All hail the power of Jesus' name brings back a lot of good memories, even though it was not the right tune. It's a seminary's hymn, Dallas Seminary, in the diadem version, not the coronation, but the words are great. You ought to get a hymnal sometime and look at those verses. A lot has been going on in the last week. Think of what's going on in Baltimore as well as Nepal. In places like that, I had a conversation this week with a gentleman that I did not know, and we spent about 4.5 hours together at this event. And knowing that the question would be asked, usually the top three questions is, what's your name, where are you from, and what do you do? And I always kind of, for some reason, dread the what do you do question, because it's hard to explain to a person that has no concept of who God is, what the Bible's about. They have a lot of misconceptions about that. But I was pleasantly surprised. The fellow's name was Rocky Costa. He actually is from Atlanta, played basketball at Lenore Ryan, was involved in Athletes in Action. And so when he asked me what do I do? I said, well, I pastor a church in North Carolina. He said, oh, really? He says, we have a really good church in Atlanta. And I said, well, you go to one or two churches then. You either go to First Baptist or North Point. He said, I go to North Point. I said, yeah, I know your pastor. He said, how do you know my pastor? In case you don't know, Charles Stanley is the pastor of First Baptist, and his son, Andy Stanley, is the pastor of North Point. And I said, well, Andy graduated in 1987 from Dallas Seminary. I started in 1989, and that led into a whole conversation, to which we finally got to what was going on in Baltimore. How many of you have been following that on the news? It's rather sickening, really. Here's where we are in a society. We want all the blessings of God without recognizing who God is. And we want to try to change society by being devoid of Scripture and devoid of who Jesus Christ is. And this world is never going to get better for our society because of that. What I saw is lawlessness. And what I also saw is what will happen when the lawlessness one is revealed and the hand of God is removed from society by removing the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about this. But here's what's interesting, is that's a glimpse. When you watch those actions, when you watch the actions of someone who lays down the American flag and does a dance and stomps on it and hates the country that we live in, we shouldn't worship the flag because we're not supposed to worship idols, but we're in appreciation of what the flag stands for. The flag stands for our country and our freedom, and all of that based on what should be said when we recite the Pledge of Allegiance is one nation under God. Here's what's wrong with society, and here's what is a glimpse of it. It's a glimpse of the raft of God. Now, why would I bring that up? Because when we started the book of Romans, we talked about a righteousness that's being revealed. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It says the righteousness of God that is being revealed. What does it mean to be revealed? That's being shown to us. And so there's this righteousness, God's righteousness, His holiness, that has been revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. I so appreciated Ken's prayer. He got it in the correct order. He said about Jesus Christ as God's Son came to reveal the Father and to die for our sins. And so in Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, He reveals the righteousness of God, 100% righteousness. Then verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 says that because of the rejection of who God is in the revelation that has been given in general revelation, the creation, he says the wrath of God is being revealed. What you're seeing in Baltimore, if you're following that, that is just is the tip of the iceberg of the glimpse of the wrath of God being revealed on society because of their rejection of Him. Can you imagine what the tribulation period is going to be about? So Rocky and I engaged in this conversation. I kind of unloaded Romans 1 on him, and just to show him I was on par with Andy. And I said, you know, my conclusion is this out of all of it. The postmillennialists are wrong. Got a couple people that got that. The postmillennialists say that the world is going to gradually get better, that man is going to usher in the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ will come at the end or post of the kingdom. When you look at society, I don't see it getting better. I see that the wrath of God is eventually being revealed. Now, here's something else. In keeping with understanding Scripture and understanding our society, because to be a Christian in our culture today, there's two things that you need. Assuming that you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit, which makes it possible to live the Christian life. Then hopefully you are allowing the Holy Spirit to lead you in convictions that make you order your life in that you are bringing glory to the Lord and serving Him and not yourself. You can never learn enough of God's Word or have enough training to be equipped for two purposes. One, to appreciate who God is, to be equipped to serve Him faithfully, and to have an impact on your circle of influence. With that being said, then what needs to take place is this. You need to be a diligent student of God's Word. If you are counting on what I do on Wednesday night and Sunday morning to get you through your being totally equipped to live out your spiritual life here on this earth, you are going to fall way short, because I cannot give you all of it in an hour and a half, two 45-minute sections of study time on Wednesday night and Sunday morning. Neither can Sam or anybody else that's teaching you while you're here at this church. You're going to have to get it a lot of it on your own study for it to really sink in and for you to appreciate it. So what we want to look at this morning is we want to look at what our salvation has brought to us. And there's a shift in the direction that Paul is going in Romans when we begin chapter 5. There's a shift to what we have. We have faith, we have hope, we have peace, and we have love. And the question this morning to all of us, including myself, is this: what do you find joy in? What brings you joy in your life? Go ahead and just kind of, in the quietness of your mind, list the things that bring you joy. What do you dwell on that causes you to have joy in your life? Well, is it your salvation? Is it the Lord? Is it your justification? Is it the process of your sanctification? Now, sanctification is a word that we don't use often enough, in my opinion, in church, because too many people believe in our Christian society today that our Christian life begins and ends with salvation. It does not. It only begins with our salvation. Then there's this process of us becoming more and more godly in our life. Because of who we belong to, it is supposed to change gradually how we actually conduct ourselves, how we live in society, how we treat other people. And it's supposed to cause us to have an impact on our society. If you're there in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he's gonna begin this section with the word therefore. That word is actually not in the emphatic position in the Greek text. Justified is. So therefore comes further in the Greek language. Word order is not important in the Greek language. It's not like our English language where we put basically subject, verb, prepositional phrase. And we might have an adverb or an adjective in front of some of the nouns in the sentences, and they got to go in the proper places. I thought when I was in high school and college in English class, diagramming sentences. How many of you enjoyed that process? You know, where you drew this line, you put the subject, and then you had the verb, and then you went down there to the prepositional phrase, and, you know, I was really good at drawing the lines. So people ask me from time to time, what was the most significant thing you learned when you took the languages of Greek and Hebrew? And I said, well, I learned English, because it's hard to know another language unless you know English. And so we had to diagram the Greek text. Basically, you take, they don't call them Greek classes in seminary, they call them New Testament classes. And so I took the whole book of Romans as an elective in the New Testament department, which means you study the book in the original languages. And I have a copy that's about this thick of the Greek manuscript that has spaces between each sentence about 2 or 3 inches wide, where you would do the translation and parse all the verbs, and then in the back you'd have to diagram each sentence. So the therefore comes at the beginning for us in the English text because it's just a smoother reading, and it points back. It points back. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who a very, very gifted communicator and a scholar also. He was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He was followed by Montgomery James Boyce, who wrote a 4-volume commentary on the book of Romans. So here is Donald Gray Barnhouse's commentary on Romans. Pretty thin, isn't it? Right? Well, this is just volume 4. He wrote 10 volumes on it. This is the smallest volume that he wrote. It's 224 pages. You know why it's the smallest? It only covers Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And so I point this out to say how deep the scripture is. It actually even says right here, Romans 5, 1 through 11. I thought it was a misprint. I said, hey, there's more verses than that in Romans chapter 5. There's two things you should get out of me pointing out Barnhouse's commentary here. One is, when I go a little bit over, you'll appreciate that I didn't read the whole 224 pages that he wrote about. He lost his first wife when his daughter was 6 years old. He had a very difficult time. She died of a brain tumor. And he made the comment that the difficulty in losing his wife was not only his loss, but he watched his 6-year-old daughter go through it. And Barnhouse was unbelievable at illustrations. And one day while he was standing on the street corner waiting for the light to change, a truck went by, and he's holding his daughter's hand after his wife's death. A truck went by, and the sun was kind of low in the horizon. And as that truck went speeding by, the shadow of that truck engulf them as they were standing on the street corner. And he immediately turned to his daughter and he said, "Honey," he says, "I want to explain something to you about your mother's death. Did you see that truck just go by?" "Yes, Daddy." "Did it hurt you when you went by?" "No, Dad." "Well, we were hit by it." "No, Daddy, we weren't hit by it." "Yes, we were. But we were hit by the shadow of that truck, not by the truck. Your mother, even though she is not here, she's with Jesus because Jesus was hit by death. And your mother, because of her faith and trust in Jesus Christ, was hit by the shadow of death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." That's the kind of communicator Barnhouse was. That's kind of practical. That makes sense, doesn't it? Well, this morning we want to try to make sense of what is being communicated to us as Christians. Now, it's not always so obvious to the general public, and I'm going to use the church as the general public. It's not always so obvious to what the leadership is trying to do. Sometimes the congregation doesn't quite put the pieces of the puzzle together. So I want to try to help us this morning with that. My goal, in fact, I think today, April the 29th, 2012, people ask me all the time, "Why do you remember dates?" I say, "Because I just kind of mark things that way, you know." Was my first Sunday here. So my goal when I first came here has not changed. But the avenue of getting there has changed. I have said this before, and I'll say it again. We didn't know each other when I first got here. I came in on a given Sunday and stood up here and preached a message, and the majority of you were here and voted. I went in the back and you voted, you know. And we never met. I had no clue what my audience thought or believed, and you had no clue about me. You probably knew a little more about Deborah from being from Fuquay. I just came in and just started preaching, you know, God's Word. And my goal was, "God, I can't, you know, change anyone spiritually. I can't do this. I can't do that. The power's in your word, not in the communicator." I mean, we want to try to communicate it in such a way that it's interesting, it's accurate to the text, and allow the Holy Spirit to do His work. But my goal here at Ross has not changed. My goal is for Ross Baptist Church to be the most spiritual church in line and in tune with the Scriptures that it can be. For us to be a worshiping church. For us to exalt in the Lord. And you'll see why that's important in a minute. For us to love the Lord our God with all of our being and to love one another as ourselves. For us to take the knowledge that we gain. Sometimes people get in Bible studies for the sheer sake of knowledge. Well, all knowledge does is puff up. What we want to be able to do is take that knowledge of God's Word and have it clean us and remove all of the junk that we have inherited from Adam and that our sin nature so easily allows us to do. I traveled down to Florida while I was gone. I was only supposed to be gone 3 days and ended up being five. I had a three-hour delay for a mechanical problem when I left. Missed my flight in Atlanta, my connection, so the gate agent had to switch that flight. In doing so, unknowing to me, I found out on my way back that when she made that change, she canceled my return flight. I'm going, you know. So I get to the gate to leave West Palm Beach to return, and go to check in. They said, well, you're not on this flight. I get my phone out, pull up my email. Yes, ma'am, I am. Here's my confirmation number. Here's my seats. Well, we're not showing you on here. We're showing that you canceled this flight Saturday. I said, no, you and I need to have a conversation. Here's what happened Saturday. So I sat at the gate, get an announcement. You know, you think you're getting ready to board to get an announcement of this flight's been canceled. And so because of a mechanical failure. So I stand in line for 2 hours, get to the gate agent because everybody else gets in line. And they put me on a flight the next morning that's leaving at 5:42. I get there at 4 a.m. At 4:30, that flight's been canceled because the pilot's sick. They put six of us on a shuttle and drive us from West Palm Beach to Fort Lauderdale to get on a flight, and it takes 12 hours time of connection in Atlanta, and I finally got home. So as I'm going through all of that, I'm thinking, you know, to me, this is a big deal. You know, it's ruined my whole day. But it shouldn't, you know. And then I start processing all of it. I go, well, you know, there must be a reason. You know, what if that flight, that pilot hadn't called in sick, he didn't have his best day, there was a mechanical problem that they didn't detect, the plane goes down and I'm dead and I'm in heaven. That's probably not a bad deal. I'll point out why that's important as well when we go through this. So the whole point of what we are trying to do as leadership of the church, and what I'm trying to do based on what we're going to talk about a little bit tonight in our business meeting, is I don't want to be the head honcho. I want to be one of the team members of the spiritual leadership of the church. That's why we are doing a few good men in our men's group, our Baptist men with Tim Kimmel, is training guys to be spiritual leaders. If I leave or if I die or whatever, I don't mean leave like leave the church. I mean if I leave to go somewhere. Don't want that to be misinterpreted. If I were to die, the church should go right on. You know? I mean, they mourned Moses for 30 days and Joshua took over. You know? And Moses was pretty high cotton compared to the rest of us. So we're trying to develop a spiritual church so that we do things biblically correct. And part of that is for each and every one of us to become more and more like Christ. I think sometimes the reason we don't gravitate towards our maturing process in the Lord is we don't quite understand several things. The first thing we don't quite understand is who we were without Christ. I think we have a hard time grasping that we were an enemy of God's. I don't think we quite grasp what Jesus Christ did for us. Oh, we know the gospel, but we don't know the depths of the gospel. And we sometimes get locked into the Christian life begins and ends with getting saved. I got saved, I'm going to heaven. Eat, drink, and be merry till time comes for me to be called to heaven. We don't understand the process that God is chipping away at our evil character and removing the impurities of our sin nature so that we become more like Jesus Christ for the purpose of bringing Him glory. I think people miss that. I think people miss the reason they come and attend church and belong to a church. We don't come to church so that we feel like we've done our spiritual duty. We don't come to church so that we feel better about ourselves. We don't come to church so that we think that God will bless our business or our family. We don't come to church so that God will somehow be obligated to give us His favor in life, and life will be easier. All right, well, with that long introduction, look at the therefore. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, we have talked many times about what it means to be justified. It does not mean that we, as individuals, while living here on earth, have been made righteous. We just have to look around at how we act sometimes and look around at the Christian society. By the way, if there's so many Christians in the United States, how come they're not having an impact on places like Baltimore? You see much Christian influence in there? I didn't see any. And even the quote-unquote reverends that they bring in there to talk to, man, I don't hear much about Jesus Christ. So, he says that therefore, being justified, it's a perfect tense, which means it's something that takes place in the past but has continuing results. It means in God's eyes, positionally, in God's eyes, you have been declared righteous. Now ponder on that just for a second. When God looks at you, when God looks at me, He no longer sees me as an enemy of His. He sees me as the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because my faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection has removed my position in a sinful state that I inherited from Adam, which made me an enemy of God. How did we get that? We got it just simply by being conceived. We're conceived in sin. We're born in sin. We inherit that sin nature, and we become an enemy of God. That's why in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, I tell you, you must be born again. Because we're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Therefore, we need to be born again. We need to be born spiritually. In fact, the Greek term for born again simply means we're born from above. And we go from having, how do you like this for politically correct? Satan as our father. That's how we come into this world. We go from that to God becoming our father. So we have been declared righteous. Now later we'll be made righteous. But I think it's important for us to realize what has taken place. And notice that he says, by faith. See, the same mode, faith, that saves us, where we embrace the truth of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners and that all who place their faith in His death, burial, and resurrection put their trust in His work. That same mode, faith, that saves us also justifies us. Now, what's missing in this section that he jumps from is this, the sanctification process. Because for God, as soon as we're saved, we're also justified. Later on in the book, he's going to say, those whom He predestined, those who He called, those who He saved, He also justified. So instantaneously, as soon as we are saved, we are also made righteous. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed or given or credited to our account. And the unrighteousness that was imputed or charged to our account from Adam is removed. And we stand in a righteous state before God. Now, the therefore points back to all that He's already talked about. I think it goes way back to the beginning where he says, listen, what I had to do is show you that God is righteous. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he says, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Then I needed to show you that as the righteousness or the holiness of God is being revealed, that you are an enemy of God. The wrath, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed against those that are disobedient, those who have rejected the revelation that God has given. And then he takes the whole process and he shows how the Jew is guilty, how the moral person is guilty, how the Gentile is guilty. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't even matter if you're a descendant of Abraham, a physical descendant. You are guilty and the wrath of God is against you. Then he tells us, now here's how we get that guilt removed. Jesus Christ, who reveals his righteousness of God, comes, lives a perfect sinless life, dies on the cross, taking care of the wrath of God, and for all who place their faith and trust in him. Whoa, faith. Then he points out the importance of faith, and he made the whole argument of this. Abraham was out worshiping idols. God called him. Abraham responded by faith, and it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Abraham did absolutely nothing. While he was an enemy of God, God called him. God gave him a promise if he would obey by faith, believe. And Abraham did. So he makes the whole premise of how someone goes from not having the righteousness of God, having the wrath of God, to who took care of the righteousness that now is available to you, to how you impute that righteousness, which is by faith. That's why he says, therefore, everything I just said, you have been justified by faith. You have been made righteous. See, the Catholics miss this because what they say is, And most society misses this, and most religions miss this. I use the word religion because there's no other way to classify them. We are not saved by God's grace and then preserved or justified by human effort. We are saved by grace and we are preserved by grace. The same mode, grace and faith, that saves us also justifies us. Then he goes on and he says this, we have, because we have been justified, we have peace with God. Now this is not peace of God. There is a peace that believers have. We have the peace of God that passes all understanding. When all hell is breaking loose in our life, if we are properly connected to God through Jesus Christ, we can withstand stuff because we have God's peace. But this isn't that kind of peace. This is peace with God. Why is that important? Keep your place here and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Still hear pages rattling around. Hurry up and get there. We ain't got much time. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, Jesus Christ. And through Him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but the fall of man took a toll on everything, not just on us. And everything is going to be, through Christ, reconciled. It means it's going to become rightly related again. Not everything, but those who place faith. But even this present earth is in a fallen state. It's going to be destroyed before the eternal state because it has to be redeemed as well. And he says, and through Him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. Having made peace through the blood of his cross through him, that's Jesus, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly, what? Alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. See, that's who we were before Christ. And you know what? Unfortunately, that's who some people still are in Christ. Because they remain babes in Christ. They have the mindset, I got saved, I'm going to heaven, I can eat, drink, and be merry. I would say that's a very dangerous place to live. In fact, Paul says you need to examine yourself as to your salvation, if that's your mindset. Then in verse 21 he says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he, Jesus Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through the death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's justified. That's justified. So, we now have peace with God. See, I think too many people think that God is a killjoy. That God, you know, a young person thinks, well, God just doesn't want me to have any fun. You know, he's like my mom and dad. You know, I got to be home by 11. We made our son be home by 11. You know why? Nothing good happens after 11. Nothing. If you can't get it done by 11, you don't need to be doing it. So, got most of the moms and dads in here backing me on that. So, I've got all the youth going, you don't know what you're talking about. So, he tells us here that, listen, we have peace with God. We were his enemies. Now we have peace. Then he goes on and he says this in verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and exalt in hope. Exalt here, not exalt. Exalt means that we hold something with high regard. Exalt means that we have joy, jubilation, rejoicing. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. There's a song about that. He says we exalt in hope. What is hope? Hope is, according to Hebrews 11:1, is something that has not yet been seen, but we have certainty that it will come to pass. Hope is something that there is an expectation that is future that is going to happen. It's a certainty. It's not a hope like, well, I hope it happens. It is a certainty that it's going to happen. And then he says, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. See, one day this world is as messed up as it is and as messed up as we are, even as Christians, is going to be restored. And the Lord is going to be glorified in that restoration. We've learned in Daniel, there's a spiritual warfare that's going on that we don't see. And there are demons that are assigned to nations that influence them. And what we miss in our society when we are devoid of God is that when we don't acknowledge God, then we are helping the enemy out, Satan. Then in verse 3 he says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. That's an interesting word that Paul uses here for tribulations. Tribulations here does not mean your flight got canceled. Doesn't mean you had to spend an extra night. doesn't mean that the pilot got sick and he had to stand in line for 2 hours and then take it. That's not tribulation. You know what that is? That's just life. That's life. It's not your car battery is dead. It's not your cell phone battery is dead, although that is a huge tribulation. It's not that the teacher assigned you too much homework. That's just life. And this is a fallen world. And those kind of tribulations are just a matter of you and I living in a fallen world. Even non-believers deal with the tribulations of life. This word for tribulations is the same word that James uses in James chapter 1 where he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brother, when you suffer trials of various kinds." This word for tribulations means that when you suffer because you are taking a stand for Jesus Christ. See, 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted." 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter writes and he says, "Do not consider it strange, my brethren, when you suffer trials of various kinds." That's natural. If you live for Jesus Christ, if you take a stand for Jesus Christ, if you live according to the Scripture, if you hold other people that you're leading accountable to Scripture, somebody's going to get upset. And they're going to say things about you. They're going to do things to you. Those are tribulations. Listen to this. Not only outside of the body of Christ, but inside the body of Christ. It's going to happen. If you live godly, you are going to suffer persecution. And Paul also tells us that we are identifying with the sufferings of Christ. Here's what I have to remind myself constantly when things go haywire because I'm a Christian. You know, if I'm misunderstood in my teaching, if I'm misunderstood in my leadership, if my motives are misunderstood or whatever, and you have them too. I mean, you may not have as many people that have you under the microscope, but you're under the microscope. Here's what I have to remind myself, and it doesn't happen instantly. You know, I'm in the same struggle as you are. I have to remind myself, you know, Jesus Christ didn't escape suffering. Who do I think I am that I'm going to escape it? Do I think that I'm just going to stand up and deliver the Word of God, and everybody's going to walk out the back door singing Kumbaya? And you tell people that, hey, here's what the Bible says, and for most of their life, they've been thinking the Bible said this, or somebody told them the Bible said this, or they've been operating in this mode, and they've been getting what they wanted, and then you step in and say, yeah, but the Scripture says, and I think that they're going to go, okay, let's do that. I mean, Jesus, who is God, came in and he told the Pharisees, hey, but wait a minute. The Scripture says, remember, they would quote Scripture and he said, oh, but that's not what the Scripture says. Here's what the Scripture says. And you would think if God in the flesh is standing in front of them, expounding on his word that he wrote and gave to them, when he communicated it to them, you would think they would go, oh, okay, let's do that. No, what did they say? Crucify him. So don't think if you live godly that you're going to escape persecution. You're not. But here's the kicker. I can take, at least I think I can take, the tribulations, right? But let's focus on the word right before that. Be joyous in them. Exult in them. Rejoice in them. No, I don't want to do that. Love the people who do that to you. Do you have a hard time with that? Yeah. I mean, after all, we're only human, right? But we're supposed to, listen, been saved, we've been justified, so here comes the meat in between the sandwich of salvation and justification, the sanctification process. This is where I accept Jesus Christ by faith, I'm saved. I'm also justified in God's eyes. But way over there by the organ is my glorification, when I will be glorified. Now, until the Lord comes back and resurrects us, or we're raptured and we receive our glorified body, we got to go from here, being saved, and being declared, not made, being declared righteous, all the way over here to being glorified. This process from over there to over here is called sanctification. It's called progressive sanctification. Progressive here is not a bad liberal word. Why? Because we're in the process, progressively, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. The tribulations in our life do that. It makes us lean on Jesus Christ. It removes the impurities in our life. In fact, look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter comes right before 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Which 1 Peter comes after James. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Remember, this is the same section where he says, don't consider it strange when you suffer trials of various kinds. Notice what he says here. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Guess what? You exult. You find joy. Even though now for a little while. Doesn't this life seem long? Seems long. James says it's just a vapor. Why? Because he's comparing it to eternity. If now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Guess what? That's the trials of being a believer. That's not the everyday trials of life. So that the proof, it's also the word testing, of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested or proved by fire. So how do you take gold or silver and remove all the impurities from it? You put the heat to it. You put the fire to it. And you pull away the dross or the impurities away from it. May be found to the result in the praise and glory and honor at the what? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the revelation of Jesus Christ? We're saved, declared righteous. Over here, glorification. When will the glorification happen? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus reveals Himself and we're resurrected or raptured and we become glorified. But in the process of going from here to there, we are in this process of having these trials so that it drives us to God. So that it makes us read the Scripture and go, I got a lot of work to do. I got a lot of work to do. And I've said this before, but I think it's worth repeating. The more you learn of the Scripture, the more you find out how little you know. How little you know. I mean, Donald Gray Barnhouse, a scholar, writes 224 pages on 11 verses. I bet the average Christian could probably sum up what they know in about 5 pages of the whole Bible. But we're going to divide this up into two sections. So think about this. It's important that you know the Scripture. I think you've gotten that. If you've not gotten anything from me, you've gotten that. Because the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is the only thing that changes us. We get to that key passage in Romans chapter 12. It says, "No longer be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's taking all the junk out and putting in the Word of God. But as important as it is to know the Word of God, you know what's more important? Is to obey it. Is to do what it says. And it's a struggle. You know why? Because in us is the residue of that sin nature that has not been eradicated at our salvation. And we do like this. This is my analogy. One step this way, two steps back this way. Two steps this way, one step back this way. A step this way, two steps back. There's this constant battle between our spirit and our flesh. Our flesh is our old nature, who we were before Christ. The question that you have to ask yourself is, what's your desire? What's your desire? Is your desire to keep plodding upward? Or is it just, I'm saved, and I'll do like I want to do? Now, we need to exalt in God and what He's done for us. We'll pick it up here next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for who You are and for, man, this deep and wonderful passage that begins this transaction from who You are and what You've done for us and who we are. Father, it's a rich passage that turns the corner in our spiritual life that gives us the benefits of the righteousness that we have received by being declared righteous and justified. Father, I pray for all of us that You give us a heart that desires to know Your Word and to live it. There are so many things in this world that draw us away from You. There is the pursuit of a career. There is the pursuit of having fun. There's the pursuit of athletics. There's the pursuit of music. There's the pursuit of going to the beach or the mountains or wherever. And You've given us all those things to richly enjoy, but not to the expense that our primary purpose is becoming godly. So, Father, give us the courage, the desire. Help us to submit to Your authority so that we might become more like Christ. Father, for anyone who has never began the process by becoming a Christian, by placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that today will be the day that they make that decision. May the Holy Spirit convince them of who You are, who they are, of their sin, and convict them so that they're converted by saving faith to the person of Jesus Christ. Help us all, Father, to bring You honor by the way we live our lives, by knowing and obeying Your Word. And we ask all these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.